to give us counsel, to give us comfort, to teach us and to help us. Lord, we open our hearts, we open our minds wide to you right here, right now, and pray for your amazing work in each of our lives. We pray for every person on this campus, from the youngest to the oldest, and for your transforming work, making us more and more and more like you, and less and less and less like ourselves. That's such a needed work, an important work, and it's all yours. It's what you do. We ask your blessings on our time together tonight. We pray that you would give us understanding of your word, that you would provide the application for each one of us, and that when we leave this place at the end of our time tonight, we would be closer to you, deeper in the relationship with you, and have a greater love for you than before we came. We commit our time to you now, and we ask everything we've asked and prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And good evening to you. Hi, my name's Jeremiah. I am the youth pastor here, and I have the privilege of working with our high school students. It's a great blessing, as well as the junior high students. Pastor Damian and Karen covet your prayers as they head off, and as he mentioned this morning, for Karen's upcoming surgery, we want to be lifting them up in prayer all of this week, and I know that'll bless them. I do have a note here. As you know, Pastor Tom, my good friend, spoke last week. You all know him. He is shameless in his plugs for our library here. Absolutely shameless. And there was a quote posted on the screen this morning that caught my eye. And it read, "The only thing you absolutely have to know is the location of the library," says Albert Einstein. But I think Pastor Tom snuck that one in. Do you think so? All right, well, let's open our Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 11 to 32, probably the single best short story ever. A survey was done quite a long time ago by literary scholars, and 70% of them pegged this as the number one short story, and it's found right here in Luke chapter 15. I want to read through these 21 verses and then come back to it and break it down verse by verse. And I know that all of us can relate to this story of the prodigal. And this message is entitled Hope for the Prodigal. And so I know that as a high school pastor, I talk with parents, I give counsel and listen and take calls and have conversations about their teens or their young adults or someone in their family life who they deem as a prodigal. They consider them this kind of a person that's in this story we're going to look at tonight. Now, I know that others of us here, that was you. You were the prodigal. There are others of us who we were that older son we'll see here tonight. Our viewpoint is his. And so I don't think that it matters really, because all of us are found somewhere in this section. And at the end of that, as we get through all of that and what the Lord's applications and lessons are for us in it, I do want to take a little bit of time just to share part of my own story as a former prodigal who, praise the Lord, has been rescued. I'm saved. You're saved. I pray that you are here tonight, and that is you. Let's dive in then. Luke chapter 15. Then Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And so here in this beautiful parable that Jesus gives, we have the younger son, we have the older son, we have the father. And in a famous painting that Rembrandt did depicting this, he also included far in the background, in the deep shadows of his painting, the mother. And we have to also ask that. What about the mother? She's not mentioned here, but our imaginations can plug her into this story. And I believe that she has a place in this. And so this is a great story because time and again, we read it and we receive another angle of insight. It makes yet another impact on us. It leaves another impression. So this is a very rich story that we can dive into and glean from. So the younger son and the older son, we can imagine that they basically are pictures of the lost sinners in this world who are separated from a loving father who has made them and desires a relationship with them. And we can look at the older son in this story, and he can often look like a religious leader, the types that Jesus had strong words for. And I believe that as he's given this parable, following the other parables of the lost sheep and of the lost coin, that's the kind of crowd that's standing around. It's a mixed bunch of people. There are those who are far, far away and in rebellion, and there are others that are close in proximity, but also thinking they are close, yet they're so far because they're caught up in their legalism and they believe that that's enough. That's what it's all about. And so here we see in verse 12, this young son, he says to the father, give me the portion, give me the goods. Have you ever done that? Think back now. Did you go to mom or dad with an open hand and say, give me? So many times little children come up, right? And they want a coin or some cash or some candy or some gum or something. And it's so innocent. It's childish. It's cute. And then later on, it's, you know, the keys. Give me the keys to the car. Or it's, give me not candy and snacks and a coin, but it's gas money. You have gas money, mom or dad? And we know that as the progression goes in life, a person can get to this kind of place where it shifts from innocence and cuteness to a place of selfishness. And we know at the root of that, there's pride and greed. And that's what we see in this son. A greedy, greedy request to a father. Because we know the tradition in that time, and even today, for an inheritance is that tradition. Traditionally, the inheritance will come after the parent has passed away. Once they're gone, then what they had, if they've left it to you, then you can receive that. But here, he comes and wants to fast track it. He wants to speed this up. He's got some plans. He's ready to go. He's going to explore the world, see some things, do some things. And so he comes with that open hand, with the aim to travel and spend the inheritance recklessly, foolishly, wastefully. And we know from Jesus' words that towards the end, the mention of the harlots, sinfully. But the Father here, he is a picture of our Heavenly Father in that his love, God's love, the love of the Father often lets us go and learn needed lessons. And we all know that. We've all experienced that. And here this Father, his love permits his son's free will choice to foolishly take off and rebel with the inheritance. He's going to go. And yet that father knows, he knows that this is a thing that is deep inside of his son, and he needs to let him go and find out, and perhaps the hard way. And he did, and he does, and we see that there. So he divides up that inheritance, and then verse 13, not long after, that son gathers it all up, and he takes off to live that wasteful life. But then, after it's spent, verse 14 tells us there's a severe famine in the land. There is no more food. The food sources have dried up. So it was absolutely 100% his will, his desire, and his fault to go off and spend every last cent of the inheritance foolishly, recklessly, sinfully, to do all of that. Now, here is something, though, that is not in his control, and it is a severe famine. And we know that in life, there are things that are not in our control that pop up. They come into life. They enter our story, or we enter their story. One way or another, there are things that come in life. And he had no planning, zero forethought, no preparation at all. He thought that the inheritance was the answer until it was all gone. He has no help. It seems he has no friend, no person left. And that's often how having a whole lot of money goes for some of us. Friends all around, all the time, day and night, texting, calling, communicating, contacting. And as long as the money is flowing around us and them, things are fine. But once it's gone, they're gone. And many of us have experienced that. That might be something that is part of your story. And here is this young man, and it is gone. And so he goes and he joins himself to a citizen of that country. Remember, he went far away, it tells us. This was not just near his hometown. It wasn't another village over. This was a long distance. We don't know the timeline of this. Jesus doesn't tell us that. So we don't know how long it took. They may have had a better idea to calculate the amount of money in an inheritance, averaged out, how long would it take. Of course, people can burn through money really fast, and others can drag it out for a good long time. Save it, use it wisely, invest it. But that is not what he did. He spent it foolishly. So he comes to this place and he says he's going to take any job, anything that he can do. And so he's sent to the fields to feed the swine. So he is so desperate. And in life we can become so very desperate. That may have been your story in coming to Jesus. You hit a place where you were desperate. This man is desperate. He is hungry. He is needy. He has nothing. And so out of his desperation, he takes this job feeding pigs. How many of you like to work with animals? Don't raise your hands, but some of you, I know. I know you're animal people. You have pets. You have dogs and cats, and you enjoy them. But I know that there are others here in the community that you raise livestock. One of our students, she was raising a pig, in fact, for the county fair. Spent all of last year going through all of that and telling me all of the interesting details. It is very interesting. But you have to understand, Jesus is speaking this in a Jewish setting in their culture. And we know from Levitical law, pigs are unclean. They are unacceptable. This is an offensive job position that he accepts. Is he desperate? Yeah, he's absolutely desperate because he is accepting something that will bring such shame and offense to his family, to his father, and to everyone around him. But he is desperate. And in desperate times, we do desperate things. And your story before turning to the Lord may have been one where you hit rock bottom. This is a sad situation here. He says he'd even eat the pig's food if he could. He'd eat the pig's food. Now, it says it's locust beans or carob pods. I don't know, but pig's food is not the same, is it? It's just not. I remember a time as a boy growing up here, and I have a brother that's 5 years younger, and he comes walking into the garage from the backyard, and his pockets are bulging out, you know, and we're looking at him, and he's munching and crunching, and pockets full, back pockets too. Well, what? He had dog food stuffed in there. And so we said, oh, is that good? You like that? Well, it's not bad, he says, you know. So then we, you know, the mean older brother and sister that we were, you know, well, why don't you try some of the rabbit's food? It's over there. And we've got a little bit of cat food sampling here. And we just got him on this little stretch of trying out some of the our family pet food, even the fish food flakes. Really bad. We'll have to delete that. Anyways, but this, the food of the pigs, he was at such a low place that that seemed like an option. Rock bottom. What's your rock bottom? Did you hit your rock bottom? It's part of our stories. It's part of our testimonies. You know, just this entire room from one side across all the way to the other. A room filled with the testimony of changed lives. Our breaking point. Here he is, and he's like, what am I doing? It's all gone. And then this job with the pigs, and I would eat the pigs' food, but I can't even eat that. No one will even give him any. What am I doing? He's doing things he never imagined he'd be doing. He's in places he never imagined he would have gone. And that just sounds a lot like what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, where he talks about that which I don't want to do, I do. And what I want to do and know I should do, that I don't do. Can you relate to that? We get to that place in life. Maybe we are wrestling with it tonight even. In our lives, as we even continue to walk with the Lord and know Him, we can hit those times and those places where it's a struggle, it's a battle. We know that it's a spiritual battle. We know that His Holy Spirit comes inside of us, He lives inside of us, but still that His Spirit is warring with our flesh. And that goes on, that constant struggle. Here, though, is this guy far from home, desiring the food of the pigs if he could. And he can't. And it's just an eye-opening moment in his life. Verse 17, but when he came to himself. And that's what it takes for us. In that moment, in that time, in that place, at our rock bottom, in our pit, where we are facing brokenness for the very first time, perhaps. His head clears up. For that long stretch, he wasn't himself, so to speak. We can imagine by reading what we read of his father that he was raised up. He was taught. He was given the commandments of God, God's word. He was trained. He was equipped. He knew better. And so many times in our story, we knew better as well. You might have a friend who knows better. You may be a parent here tonight, and you've got a son or a daughter, and they know better. They know better. Because of the years and the decades, the raising and the training and the equipping and the modeling for them. There is a time when they come to themselves as he did here. You pray for that. We lift them up to the Lord and say, Lord, bring them to that bottom, that rock bottom, that lowest level, whatever it might be, that they would be broken there so that they could come to their senses, so that their mind would clear up and they can turn. And so here for him, things are clear, and immediately he remembers his father. His father, Dad. His mind rewinds instantly to those days, to those times, to the training, to the equipping, the words that were given to him. And so the first step for him is that he thinks. In coming to himself, in coming to his senses, he thinks, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and even to spare, and I perish with hunger? So he goes back thinking of his father, thinking of the servants. His father takes care of the servants. He provides for them. They have plenty to eat, and even they have leftovers. And so it is important for the person in that place to stop and to think, to have their mind cleared. And then the next step, he says, and this is what I'll do, verse 18. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So in his great awakening there, in his turning, it begins with thinking, the changing of his mind. I'll go to my father. Not I'll go back to the community. I'll go back to the neighborhood. I'll go back to home. No, he skips right past all of that and in his mind goes straight back to his father. Back to that relationship, to that love, to that training. And for us, oftentimes, we hit something in our life, in our walk, where we know we need to repent, we need to turn, there needs to be a change, we need to go back. And so often a person will be thinking about how they left their church friends, or they left their church, and they're out there, and they think about, oh, it's so hard to go back to my church friends. It's so hard to go back to my church. I don't know what to do. I know I should, but I don't know. I'm torn and all of that. And here we see, no, it's not about your church or your church friends. It's all the way straight to Jesus. It's straight to, in this case, the Father, our Heavenly Father. Go back to Him. He's the one that we need. He's the one that's there for us waiting. He loves us. He loves you. So a complete turn, change in direction in our thinking. Here, there's no more justifying, no more excusing the sin. The Son here demonstrates repentance, and he owns his own sinful actions. So often, we are convicted in our hearts of sin, but not willing to own it. We justify it, we excuse it. We water it down. We say, but, well, and we have these things rolling around, and we need to just say, all right. You call it sin. Lord, it is sin. You are convicting me of this. I need to deal with it. I am sorry. I am wrong. So in verse 19, he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He now knows the difference between his words in verse 12 of Father, give me, and his words here now in 19, Father, make me. First, his words were a mark of greed. Now, in his brokenness, hitting rock bottom and turning, he says, make me. And there is deep humility there. A change has happened in his thinking, and now a change is going to happen in his actions, shifting from greed to humility. And we know that at the core of his greed is pride, and pride is at the core of all sin. And he's dealing with it, he's recognizing it, and he is coming to his Father. Verse 20, now the actions to follow the thinking. He arose and he came to his Father. So he gets up and he goes. Get up and go. We need to get up and get going. Sometimes we are convicted in our hearts of sin, but we stop short of the conviction there, and there is no action. There is no repenting. There's no turning. We kind of get stuck in that place, stuck in the mud, so to speak. I'm like, I know I should. I know this is wrong. I know. Okay, I'm going to do it this time. This is for sure the time. Really, it's going to happen now. But in 2 hours. But tonight, later, tomorrow. And we put that off, and we leave it just in the thinking realm until it's just a thought that fizzles, a thought that fades, and we're still in our rebellion and sin. And we've ignored the conviction, we have ignored his Holy Spirit. But here we see there is the thought needing to be combined with the action. He gets up and he goes. He goes to his Father. And I love this here because it tells us that while he was still a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion on him. The Father was expectant and waiting, looking, yearning, still full of love and compassion. This is a charge to each of us as parents. If you have a child that is out there somewhere living a prodigal life, you are praying, you are struggling, you're wrestling, it's not fun. It brings heaviness to your heart and to your mind, knowing they're out there, away from you, but more than that, away from the Lord. And you're lifting them in prayer, and you're calling out to God, you're crying out for them. What we see in this Father is there is a great deal of love. He is full of love. And he is waiting, and he is expectant. This is a supernatural love, and you can have the supernatural love. The Lord will provide that supernatural love. He will keep that love full in your heart and in my heart. And we need to be conscious of that. We need to be aware of that. Sometimes there's a temptation for it to turn into bitterness. Feelings, the emotions, the thoughts of that child of ours that's out there, and they know better, and we taught them better, and they've been trained, and they've been around, and I'm praying for, and all of that, we can just really suffer and struggle under the weight of all of that. But such hope here. This one hitting bottom, changing, turning, going back, and this Father that meets him there, he runs out, Some have described this as the one time in the scriptures where we see that God ran. If we're taking that picture of this Father as our Heavenly Father, He runs. He runs to you. He ran to me. Don't forget your testimony, your story. Where were you? What were you doing? And how was it when you turned? The Lord ran straight to you, to me. He welcomed us with open arms. He embraced us. He poured out His love upon us. And He loves us now and each and every day. Do you love that child that's out there, that your prodigal son, your prodigal daughter? Ask the Lord to fill your heart with this kind of love that helps you to wait expectantly. And so in verse 21, well, let me back up. The father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him. And so we see that he didn't have a whip waiting for his son. He didn't have a belt. He didn't have a spanking spoon or a paddle. I would have. But he had a hug waiting for him. A big embrace. Kisses all around. And in verse 21, the son, he begins to give his well-prepared, well-thought-out speech of repentance. The one that some days or time before, as he processed all of this, came to his senses, had his mind cleared and realized what he needed to do, he began to put these words together. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Sinned against heaven. He's saying, all of heaven I have sinned against. I've basically sinned against the great plan. I've sinned against my purpose. The purpose that I was designed for, created for. And that's what the Bible teaches us, doesn't it? That we are created and designed from the beginning for a purpose. God has plans that include each of our lives and the lives of every human on this planet. But we need to turn to Him. And so he says, also in your sight, I've sinned in your sight. Earlier, when he said, give me my inheritance, give me the money, give me the loot, so I can get out of here, go have some fun. He knew that that was sinning right in the presence of his father. And he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's heavy. That's heavy. To have a child come and say, I don't even deserve to be called your son. I'm not even related to you. But I love in verse 22 because he's giving this planned out, prepared, repentant speech. And I think all the father wants to hear, needed to hear, it seems like all he heard was that his son repented. He repented and then he just immediately interrupts, cuts him off. As soon as his son begins to unfold that, and it says, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. So it would be different if he said, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and I'm no longer worthy to be your son. And then the father said, all right, well, you are restricted. You are grounded. You are on probation. Until we get this cleared up, we've got an ankle monitor for you. No, that is not what he did. It's the farthest thing, it's the opposite. He blesses him, he rewards him. A picture of a heart so full of love, a heart so expectant, a heart waiting. A heart day after day, month after month, and year after year that yearns for that child to return, to come back. And the Father just is so ready to reward and bless. Our Father in heaven is a rewarding and a blessing God. The moment we turn and repent, he is so ready, like this in this story, to do these things. Who do you think had the best robe in that place? The father, the dad, probably. A ring. Why a ring? Because we know in that time and culture, it was a signet ring that was put into the wax to seal, to authorize, to give the family approval. He's giving that kind of authority to this son. No, son, you are not a hired servant. You are my son. And sandals. The servants didn't wear the sandals. They wore no shoes. He gets sandals. And so the father is just exploding in love for this son. I love the next part, because who in here does not enjoy a good barbecue? I'm sorry, vegans. There is some other stuff you can grill, but in this case. And so, no ankle monitor, no probation, no restriction or grounding, but the robe and the ring and the sandals, and then he says, and the fatted calf, bring that here, kill it, let us eat and be merry. So butcher the cow, fire up the grill, and let's get this party started, is essentially what he's saying. The father's heart, so full of love and joy, because this son he believed may have even been dead. He had no idea. For all they knew, he was long gone, never to be seen again. Dead. There hadn't been any postcards. There were no letters. There was no messenger bringing a scroll. And so, finding lost sheep or lost coins, that's one kind of thing, but they don't compare to that of a lost child returning home. So here Jesus takes the whole thing to the next level, expressing the joy. The Bible tells us that all of heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. All the angels in heaven throwing a party for you on the day that you came to Jesus. On the day that you made your U-turn, that we repented and came back home. If all of them are rejoicing, we ought to rejoice as well, even more so. My son is alive. He was dead, but he's alive. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry, celebrating. And the older son then, he enters this story here. He's out in the field, being diligent and faithful to work, to do what he's supposed to do. He begins to come in and he's drawing near to the house and he hears the music and the dancing. Basically, what's going on here? What's this? And so, your brother's home, that's what this is. He's home, he's safe and sound, and it's a party. Celebrate. Here's a whistle, here's a hat, join in. Here's some barbecue. Eat up. But he says, well, it says in verse 28, he was angry. Now, maybe he was hangry too, because he had been working out there all day and he smelt that barbecue and was coming in at the end. I don't know, but I've seen some of you when you get hangry. And myself, I'll include myself. So one way or another, there was anger in him. And he would not go in. And so I love this here that I've missed, but I saw it, I think, for the first time in rereading and preparing. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Why is that important? What does that say? That's important, and that says that the father who loved the young son, prodigal, who went off, repented, came back, got all the goodies, the blessings, and the party, that this father also loves the older son here. The angry son, the hangry son, the one who wouldn't go in, the one that doesn't want to celebrate. Old grumpy, old grouchy, Oscar the Grouch, whatever we want to call him, however we want to label him. He's not happy. There's not joy coming out of this guy. But did that faze that father? No, it didn't faze him. We see that he comes out and he begs him, come in, join us, celebrate. But what we see here is that the inside of the older son's heart is revealed. It's revealed. It's wide open to us. It's clear to us. Listen to it there. You can hear his heart. I never transgressed, and you never gave me a goat. But as soon as this son of yours, not even calling me his brother. So don't we do that? We do that. We use words like always and never in our battles, in our fights, in our arguments, in our disgust, in our disdain, in our anger. We do the same thing. When we don't have the Holy Spirit controlling us, living inside of us, and allowing the flesh to rise up and take over and control, then we come out with words like never and always and you and you and you. And that's what he's doing. He's here on the attack here. And so essentially, he's been living as a legalist for a long time in his life. He's been doing things for his father in order to get blessing and favor, hoping that he would get something he deserved, hoping that he'd get a goat, he said there. There would be some kind of a party, some making of merry, some dancing and partying, you know. But he says that, no, I never got that. I've been here all these years. Legalism has robbed him of joy. And so that's important for us to stop here in the story and go, wait a minute, you know, I'm not the prodigal. I don't have the prodigal story in my life. I was raised in a good Christian home. I was raised in Calvary Kids Club, brought up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And what's with all of these sinners that keep rolling in here from all walks of life? The party scene, doing this, doing that. Who are these people that come into the church here? My church. This is my church. I haven't done anything. I've, you know, done it all right. He said he never transgressed. I doubt that. I don't believe what he says there. And he says, you never gave me, and I doubt that his father held things back from him. I think he's exaggerating here. He's blinded by his pride. He's blinded by his legalism. And that's what it does. It blinds us. It makes our hearts hard and robs us of joy. And he can't even see what's happening here. That his brother, who they thought was perhaps dead, who was lost, he was gone, has come back. He's repented and turned and wants to serve. He says he's just there to be a servant, even if that's all that he can be. So this man, this older brother, he thought he had earned something. He thought that he deserved something. And if that's how we're living our lives, we're in trouble, we're in danger. We know the Bible teaches clearly that it's by grace. It's all grace and nothing more than grace, and it's only grace and will always be grace, so that we can never brag, we can never boast. And so this older son, he has to get some things cleared up in his heart and his mind and his attitude. And he's not even able to consider his brother a brother, not able to call him a brother. He says, this son of yours, as opposed to my brother came. And so he has some things that they're going to need to be worked on. And this could be you in this story. You might have these things that need to be worked on in your own heart and your own mind. We can easily drift into that attitude of the older brother when we're thinking about the kingdom of God, when we're thinking about the church, when we're thinking about Christianity. We can think, I have been doing the right things for the longest time in the right way, and where's mine? Where is my blessing? Where is my reward? I don't see it. The father says to him, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. Our Father in heaven says that to you tonight. He says that to me tonight. Jesus' words were, "Lo, I am with you to the ends of the earth." He says, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." He is always with us. Our Father in heaven is walking us through each day of life. We have that relationship. And then everything that we have has come from him. The jobs that we work each day have been the blessings from him. The income that comes from those is from him. The things that we then are able to purchase with that income, those are from him. All that we have comes from him. And everything that he has, he provides and makes it available to us. And here in this story, the Father is saying, it's always been like this. You just have missed it because of his hardness of heart, because of his legalism, lack of joy, a misplaced focus, focused on himself, focused on his own pride, his own actions. So verse 32, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." This is the right response to a loved one who is out there somewhere, who is living a life of rebellion. They're headlong in their sin. It looks impossible. It's painful to your heart. It's painful to your mind. Yet there is so much here we can pull out and have his Holy Spirit apply to our lives and give us hope for this prodigal, for this lost child, or this lost friend, or maybe it's a parent in your life, a relative, it could be a coworker, it could be a long list of all kinds of people that come to our mind, right? They come to our minds even more now during this holiday season, praying for that one or those many that are out there that seem like they're never gonna come to the Lord, or if they've drifted, they've walked away. We can begin to feel hopeless, but this story is supposed to give us hope. And it does. I'm low on time, but I did want to spend a couple minutes just on my prodigal story. I've shared it with our youth. I don't think I've shared it here in the sanctuary ever before, and I'm not going to be able to relax. It's not going to be the full-length version at all. But I relate to this story of the prodigal in so many ways, and you may as well, because I was brought up in a home with parents that loved Jesus and modeled the Christian life very well in my childhood and all through my life. Being raised here in Modesto, in fact, my mom was also raised here. We actually went to the same high school, Modesto High School Panthers. Little plug there. But through that time, I made the conscious decision sometime around my junior high school years to pull back and away from what I was being taught in the church. And it eventually translated to pulling out of attending the local church in my teen years, and then basically wasted living all through high school. I wanted to fit in. I wanted to be cool. I thought, you know, there's a whole wide world out there and I want to dive into it and learn about it and have some fun. And I know what all this church stuff is about, but I want to know what this world is all about. And those years in high school were spent just wasteful, partying, experimenting with all kinds of things, a sinful life. And I ended up going right out of high school down to Stan State and launched into trying to find myself. I had spent most of my junior high and high school years in foolish living, the ways of the world, and had mostly had enough of the party life at that point, and thought, well, I think the answers to life are found here on the college campus. It's through philosophy, it's through world religion, it's through Eastern mysticism, it's through Buddhism, it's through a long list of things. So I began to explore all of those things, leaving behind my Christian upbringing, basically walking away from the Lord, from the church, from His Word, from everything that I knew and had been raised in. And at the end of a year of that in my university, decided that I had had enough and was ready to explore the world, enough of classroom learning. And so I had the opportunity, I was invited to go as a volunteer teacher to India. So I got a one-way ticket to India at the age of 19. And just before heading out, I remember having a sit-down talk with my parents. And I don't remember why we did, but I remember the part I remember of that meeting with them was where we sat in the living room and I looked across from them and said, I want you to know I am not a Christian. I don't want to have anything to do with your faith. It's your Jesus, your Bible, your church. And here's a kid at 10 years old. I'd been baptized at church camp, grew up in the church, knew all of the stories, the teachings, but there was nothing happening in my heart. It broke them. I remember them looking back at me in tears, especially my mom. And I said, I'm heading off to India with this ticket, and I'll write to you. And she said, with fighting back the tears, we can't make you believe anything. We can't convince you of what is true. She said, but I can pray for you. And the 19-year-old I was, in my mind at that time, was just like, yeah, do your prayer thing, Mom. That was going on in my mind. And so I took off and got to India. I remember landing in Bombay at 2 a.m. after having a whole year of amazing studies of Eastern religion and what I thought it all was about, from Hinduism down to Buddhism and throughout the whole thing. I was going to go there. I was going to learn some things, and I was going to come back and show all my Christian church homies what it's all about. I was going to help them be woke or awakened. And it hit me right then and there, just exiting the airport at 2 a.m. in Bombay, crippled beggars, people living on the streets, people surrounding and swarming us as we were trying to load our stuff up to get on the road out of there. We finally are going through the city of Bombay in the dark of night. I remember it's hot and humid because it's always hot and humid there all year long. And people just crouched around fires on the streets for warmth, for cooking, and just living like that all night long, everywhere. And so I just spent the next 6 months. I was there to be a volunteer teacher in a small village project that had nothing to do with Christ whatsoever, but thought we could make people's lives better, and tried a little bit to help. I would travel into different parts of India, riding trains for 2 to 3 days sometimes, and just seeing poverty, despair, death. It was powerful. And I was beginning to change in my heart the way I thought, the things I believed, the hardness, the stubbornness, the pride, all of that beginning to crack, to break, to dissolve, to melt. Well, to speed up the story, I got a parasite, which later was discovered to be bacterial dysentery. 105 degree fever, couldn't eat anything for sure, could barely sip water, and basically the fever is sitting there for day after day. I'm on a cot in a little fishing village, a mud hut. Far from home, this is long before internet, long before cell phones. This was in 1990. And so there I am. And I remember they said, well, go over to the village doctor and get an injection. So this was after several days of just being a mess and high fever. I'm like, okay, I don't want to die, and I don't want to die here. I go to the village, I line up in a long line, and they would sit down, and the doctor would work with each person one by one. And I remember the woman in front of me sits down. They're wearing the sari, the traditional clothing wrap, long yardage of wrap of polyester. She sits down. He takes out a rusty tin box, and he gives her an injection right through the sari. And immediately I'm like, no, thank you. And I leave and go back to my deathbed, basically, to my cot. And I'm like, okay, God, I guess I'm going to die. I don't know if I... And so basically, I'm just saying, I don't want to die. I don't want to die here. Save me, help me, rescue me. If you're real, if Jesus is true, if the Bible's true, you know, I'm making a deal with God. It's like, let's make a deal. I'm bargaining. And so I essentially said, I will, if I can get out of here alive, I will honestly search. I will seek. I will find out what the truth is. Well, guess what? I'm alive here today. I didn't die there. So took a long journey on a long train ride all the way up to, ended up in Nepal. The last month of the whole trip, the plan was, and this went off as planned, I got to explore the Himalayas. But I kept my promise because the Lord rescued me. I didn't die. I was not 100% healthy. I still had the parasite, but I'm up there. And as I'm going through the Himalayas, through all I see in creation out there on the trails, day after day, he's making the Psalms come alive. Psalm 19, Psalm 24, on and on. They're just exploding. Everything is just popping off the page. And it is just amazing. And so God did that day after day for an entire month. I was in the Himalayas trekking. Ended up getting to return to India briefly and then all the way back home. So the next 3 months, I spend reconciling with God. He brings people into my life supernaturally, one person at a time, from the weirdest places and the different, most different angles. They open up scriptures to me. People I never even thought could have been believers. People that I went to high school with, they were not walking with the Lord whatsoever. Didn't even know him. They didn't even grow up in the church or in a Christian home whatsoever. And they would come to me and their lives had changed. They were transformed. I could see it on in their countenance. It was awesome. So at Stan State in the fall, I returned and the Gideons were out there with their box of the green New Testaments. I used to see them from a distance and I'd go, oh, I'm not going over there. And I'd go way around them, you know, avoid them. And this time I just gladly received the green New Testament. And I took it home and I began to read through, and all the lame excuses and stuff, philosophies I had, my own religion I had created, all of it being blown up, being broken apart by the Word of God. And you guys know in the back of those pocket New Testaments, there's a place where it's a profession of faith and you write your name and the date you were saved. Anyone know about that? You've seen that, right? So I remember I have that still today, and in there I wrote my name and I wrote saved. And I think on that date I wrote November 2nd, 1990. And it was awesome. The prodigal had come back. That little pocket New Testament wasn't enough. I went down to Beardsley Bookstore and I got a whole Bible and had my name stamped on it and began to devour that. And I walked into Calvary Chapel, Modesto, downtown at 10th and F Streets. And I met Pastor Damien, and what triggered all this was he said, I'm going to be heading off to India for the first time in a few weeks. And here's this 19-year-old, 20 at that time, Modesto boy, goes up to Damien and says, I just got back from India, and it changed my life, and I met Jesus there. And he says, why don't you come to my office and show me your pictures and tell me all about it? And anyways, that was the beginning of 31 years ago, how good the Lord is. So keep praying. Don't lose hope, you mothers and fathers. Your son, your daughter, your children, your relatives and friends that are out there somewhere. Let the Lord fill your heart with love for them. Pray without ceasing for them. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. Let's pray. You are so good, Lord, and I thank you for that time in my life where I hit bottom, was broken, called out to you, and you heard me, and you replied and changed my life. And we all thank you for that time in our lives in this room. And we all pray together for the ones that are out there. It breaks our hearts. It causes us physical pain and anguish. Emotionally, mentally, in so many ways it affects us, Lord. And I pray for every person in that position right now that they would be filled with hope, filled with love, filled with compassion. Remove any root of bitterness, any hint of bitterness. Those things are not from you. Give us the heart of this father in the parable of the prodigal, Lord. Give us the patience of that father in the story of the prodigal. And the reaction to repentance, that it would be immediate in this way. And search us all, Lord, to not be like the older brother. If we can see that, then that we would deal with that and surrender that to you as well. Thank you for all of your goodness in our lives. We pray and we ask this all in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.